Good evening, welcome back to our series called Back to the Basics, not to be confused with Back to the Future. I say that because whoever was in the sound booth last time I spoke last month, when they put my sermon online, they put it under the category of Back to the Future. It's probably one of my teens who did that. They might have been playing a joke, or maybe they saw Back to the Future that afternoon, and it was just fresh on the brain, and their brain went into autopilot and put on Back to the Future. But it's not Back to the Future, it's Back to the Basics. And in this series, we are going through the 10 basic doctrines that you see up on the screen now. We have so far looked at theology proper, bibliology, Christology last month, and tonight we're going to talk about pneumatology. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So take your Bibles with me and turn them to John chapter 14. This passage is kind of a home base for us this evening, and we will flip back and forth from here several times. So John chapter 14. While you're turning there, you might wonder, why is it called pneumatology? So I'm going to give you a very quick Greek lesson tonight, only two words. The word pneumatology comes from the Greek word pneumatos, which means spirit or breath or wind or air. It's the same word that we use to formulate our word pneumatic. So maybe you have used an air tool, an air-powered tool called a pneumatic tool. It's the same word. Or pneumonia. Pneumonia affects your breathing. So that's pneumatos, means spirit or breath or air or wind. And then the word logos would mean the word or words concerning or a discourse concerning the Holy Spirit. So that's where the word pneumatology comes from. I've had you turn to John chapter 14. We're going to just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 15. And before we do, just let me remind you of the context here. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night that he is going to be arrested and the night before he will be crucified. So he wants to comfort his disciples. They're going to go through some major trauma in seeing their rabbi, their master, be crucified and taken from them. And so he has some things to tell them about the Comforter, which we just sang about tonight, the Holy Spirit. This is kind of like pneumatology 101. I think it's really interesting, the context. And so I had us turn here because it's important for us to look at John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or some translations might say comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And then if you flip over to chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." That means a lot more when you understand the context. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more; of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So that is a basic overview from Jesus of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to do a broader overview of the Holy Spirit. And tonight what I want to do is start with considering the personality of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the personality, I don't mean that he has a personality. I mean that he is a person. He is not an impersonal force The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They say he is just God's force. They don't believe that he is a being that has personhood. Personhood is one of those things that's hard to define. But most philosophers will say that a person, a being that has personhood, is someone who has an intellect, emotions, and a will. And as you look through the Bible, you see that talked about of the Holy Spirit. He has an intellect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, it talks about how the Holy Spirit knows certain things. And he thinks certain things. And he ponders things and he searches things out. That is a characteristic of someone who is a person. That's not a characteristic of an impersonal force. It also tells us in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, that the Holy Spirit has emotions. In Ephesians 4:20, it says he can be grieved. That is pointing to something about the Holy Spirit. He is not an impersonal force. He is a being. He is a person, and he has a will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the Bible tells us that he gives spiritual gifts, and he does so as he wills. He has a will. I was listening to NPR, which is probably a dangerous thing to do. I do that often on Saturdays if I am not running a youth activity. I'll listen to NPR because it's got all kinds of interesting things that engage my mind while I'm doing mundane activities like yard work or something like that. And they were talking about a gorilla that they wanted to grant personhood to. And so they were talking about, well, how can you define personhood? What makes a being a person? And they talked about sentience and other philosophical words. But it's very easy for us as we look into the Bible to see that the Spirit is not a force. It's not like Star Wars. He is a being who has an intellect, emotions, and a will. If we can argue, which I don't agree with the arguments, but if people can argue that an animal is a person, then why can't we argue that the Spirit has a person? We have much in the Bible to argue for that. Secondly, let's think of his personal actions. If we're going to argue for the personhood or the personality of the Spirit, he has many actions that are personal in nature. He speaks, the Bible says. He teaches. You see that even here in this text. He guides. In chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Those are personal actions. And lastly, if you're going to argue about the personal or the personality of the Spirit, you would look at his personal pronouns. And that's found here in this passage. It doesn't easily come out of the translation, but those of you who might have taken Spanish know that other languages have they have the feminine, the masculine, and the neutral pronouns. They're in English, but they're not as what's the word I'm looking for? As in your face. But in the Greek, the word for spirit is a neutral word. But when Jesus speaks of the Spirit, he doesn't use neutral pronouns. He uses personal pronouns, personal masculine pronouns. He calls him a he. Again, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, he doesn't say when it, the Spirit of truth. There's a lot packed in just that two-letter word, he. He says, he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you. He doesn't say it will guide you. For he will not speak on his own authority. And that's just one of many examples of the personal pronouns that are used of the Holy Spirit to show us, to prove that he is a being. He is a person. He's not just a force. Let's also talk about tonight the deity of the Holy Spirit. We spoke about the Trinity the first night that we met and when we talked about theology proper, so I'm not going to rehearse that because we have a lot of material to go through, so you can refer back to that sermon. But we're going to talk about tonight about his deity, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. He is divine. Okay, so it's one thing to say that he is a person. It's another thing to say that he is God. And the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Those of us who have been in church for a long time have probably memorized the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian verse. When Jesus says that, he puts the Spirit on the same level as himself and the Father. That's a big deal. One of the theologians that I read said, imagine if Jesus had said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the angel Michael. That doesn't sound right, does it? When Jesus is doing that, he is putting the Holy Spirit on the same level as himself. He is equal with the Father and equal with the Son, yet he is distinct. He is not the same person as the Father or the Spirit, or sorry, the Son. Secondly, let's talk about his divine attributes. Just like we talked about the first week when we went through theology proper, the Spirit has divine attributes. Let me refer back to my statement here. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. One of the most famous passages in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8, David says, where shall I go from your Spirit? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I ascend to the deep, you're there. So he's omnipresent. He is eternal. He is holy. He is love. The Bible says that God is love. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. And then finally, he is the Spirit of truth. All of these attributes are divine attributes, and they are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can argue that the Spirit is God, if he has the same attributes as God. And lastly, when we're talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit, let's talk about his divine identity. His divine identity. Flip over to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And this is probably the most, the strongest passage when it comes to the deity of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, this takes place in the early church. It says in the context that they were taking plots of land, they were selling them, and they were taking the proceeds and giving them to the church. And so in Acts chapter 5, one of those members of the church, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, they do that, but they keep back a portion, acting like they gave the whole thing when really they didn't. And it says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So in this context, Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, which means you have lied to God. And I think that's probably the strongest argument in the scripture for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Those things are probably not something that we disagree on. They're probably not things that we have not heard before. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those things. I want to spend the majority of our time talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In my studies, I think the ministry of the Holy Spirit can be summarized in one word, in a nutshell. The Spirit in his ministry is summarized in the word life, L-I-F-E. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul calls the Spirit of life. And so let's take kind of a bird's eye view of the Spirit's ministry. He's there at creation, helping to breathe life into creation. We see him when it comes to the scripture, giving us the word of life, inspiring the word of God. We see him in the ministry, in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We see him there helping Mary conceive. He's giving Christ physical life. And then he empowers Christ throughout his ministry, giving life to Christ's ministry. And then he gives us as believers spiritual life. And so in a broad sense, the Holy Spirit is all about life. But let's drill down and be more specific and look more deeply into what this means. When it comes to, in relation to the material universe, the Holy Spirit is there at creation. If you want to, you can turn there, but most of you probably have it memorized. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the Spirit took part in creation. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And some would take that and translate it differently. As we said, the word for spirit can be translated breath or air. And so they would say the Spirit may have been the one who breathed life into the first man. So he took part in creation, and he continues to take part in the material universe. If you look at Job chapter 34, it tells us about his continuing work in giving us life, in giving the universe life. In Job chapter 34, verse 14, it says, "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." And so the Spirit is involved in the continuation and sustenance of life after creation. Let's talk about the Spirit's ministry in relation to the Scripture, in relation to the Bible. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we already did when we went through bibliology, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says that the Spirit is the one who is responsible for inspiration. Holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they recorded Scripture. So he is the one who took part in giving inspiration. In the Old Testament age, the Holy Spirit has a different role than he does in the New Testament age. And we kind of see that alluded to a little bit here in John chapter 14, when we read through that. In John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him," he's talking to his disciples, "for he dwells with you, and he will be," future tense, "in you." The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not in people as much as he is in this day and age. Now, he did fill people temporarily. You can read about that over and over again. Like in the Judges, it talks about how they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit came upon them, or the Spirit was in them. And the Holy Spirit was involved in temporarily filling people to accomplish great works. It's true of Samson. It's true of David. David says at one point, after he confesses his sin, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Some people pray that prayer today. It doesn't apply to us. Why? Because that was only for that time period. The Holy Spirit would only temporarily indwell and fill people, unlike today when he permanently fills people. And then the Holy Spirit, as we look in the Old Testament, enabled people to do supernatural things. So, for instance, when the Scripture talks about the temple being built, it talks about how the Spirit enabled certain craftsmen to do certain things. And we see that in the Old Testament. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is extremely evident when it comes to the earthly ministry of Christ. We see over and over again the Spirit being referred to. When it comes to the ministry of Christ, the Spirit is there in the Christmas story to help with the virgin conception of Christ. You guys, it's a familiar passage and you know it well. The Holy Spirit was the one who was involved in the conception of Christ. The Holy Spirit anointed Christ to do his work. The Holy Spirit is said to have filled Christ. At one point, it says that the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ. There are some of the miracles that Jesus performed that are said to be have been performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. He enabled Christ's sacrifice. If you look at my statement, you can get specific references there. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowered Christ to be raised from the dead. It's interesting that Jesus performed his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can take something away from that. And I think what we can take away from that is that Jesus was an example to us of how to live. We need to live and continue ministering as Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We need his help. We need to be led by him. We need to be filled by him. And we need to be empowered by him. So that leads us to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our day and age, the church age. It's alluded to a little bit in the passage that we looked at. So if you go to, back to John chapter 16, it tells us about the Holy Spirit's ministry to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit's ministry to unbelievers is found in John chapter 16. And he says in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit is the one who is restraining evil in this world. If the Holy Spirit was not here, things would be much worse. But his part of his ministry today is to restrain evil, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And in it's either 1 or 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how his restraining ministry will be taken away from this world in the future. And things will get much worse during the tribulation age. Let's talk about, finally, the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers. Because that's who we are. That applies to us most of all. And as we look at the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, we see that it is vast. The Holy Spirit has a very integral role in our spiritual lives. Some of that takes place on the day of our salvation, on the day of our conversion. One of those things would be his regeneration. The scripture says that we are regenerated by the Spirit in Titus chapter 3, 5, through the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was referring to that in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "Everyone must be born of the Spirit." Must be born of water and of the Spirit. What's he talking about? Water would be a physical birth. Spirit would be a spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. Without his empowerment, no one could be saved. Secondly, he baptizes us. The scripture talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It talks about it in Romans chapter 6. It also talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." What's he talking about there? The word baptism means to immerse. At the moment we are saved, we are immersed into the body of Christ. We are united with Christ, and we are made a part of his body, called the church, the universal church, not a church building. We're not talking about First Baptist Church of Elyria alone. We're talking about the universal church. It is a body of believers, past, present, and future. And at the moment of salvation, the Spirit immerses us into that body. There are several other passages you can look at on my handout for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also indwells us. At the moment of salvation, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus was referring to back in John chapter 14. He said, "The Holy Spirit is with you, disciples, and there will be a day when he will be in you." The Bible talks about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What was a temple? It was the dwelling place of God. Well, we know that God is omniscient, he also chose to dwell in the temple and to manifest his presence. Our bodies now are temples. That's why the temple is no longer necessary. We're all walking temples. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And in light of that, Paul says that we need to be careful what we unite our bodies to. Letter D, the Holy Spirit at salvation seals us. He is our seal. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And what that is referring to is the Spirit's ministry whereby he seals us unto the day of redemption. Have you ever received any kind of government document that has a seal on it? Or maybe you have had to change ownership of a vehicle into someone else's name and you had to go to a notary and they had to put their seal on it. It's similar to that, but it's more of something that guarantees our salvation. That is why, and this is probably a rabbit trail that I shouldn't go down, but that is one reason why I do not believe you can lose your salvation. If the Holy Spirit is your seal and God cannot take things back and he cannot lie, then your salvation is guaranteed. If at the moment of your salvation you are sealed by the Spirit, you are guaranteed salvation once you achieve it. So those four things occur at salvation. The moment you are saved, you receive those four things. If you want to put that a little bracket next to that, you can, and write that into your notes. Go for it. The next few things occur after salvation. So letter E, the Holy Spirit assures us after we're saved. Paul says the Spirit is the one who assures us that we are sons of God. He also intercedes for us. Paul talks about how sometimes we don't know what to say in our prayer. We just groan. Our hearts and our souls have deep thoughts that we can't even express in words, but the Holy Spirit searches our souls. He searches our hearts, and he intercedes for us. He translates those prayers to the Father on our behalf. He intercedes for us. He illuminates us. Let's see if there's a... Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd like, and you can see a proof text for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is talking about three kinds of people. He talks about the natural people, the carnal people, and the spiritual people. All of us fall into one of those categories. Natural means no additives, no preservatives. We are just as we are. Some people are like that. Carnal would mean we are saved, but we are fleshly in our actions. And then spiritual would be a mature believer. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." The Spirit in this passage turns the lights on, illuminates a believer so that he can understand spiritual things. Before we are saved, we can't comprehend spiritual truth. It makes no sense to us. I'm not a nurse. I'm not in the medical profession, but I do know that if you shine a light in a dead person's eyes, their eyes don't react. If you shine a light into a person who is alive, their eyes will react. The light of the word will not impact a soul until the Spirit of God dwells in them. That is the Spirit's ministry of illumination. The Spirit also fills us. It talks about that in Ephesians, I believe, where Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine and spirits, but instead be under the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and be filled by him." Another way of saying that would be to be controlled by him. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. Through his power, we can be separated from sin and we can be separated to God. This was a big thing for me. I didn't get this until I studied the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is clear that we cannot, through any other means, be sanctified. Most of us will try it either two ways. We will try to be sanctified by creating a list of rules that we must obey. And if we disobey them, we will be punished. That's not going to work. Law doesn't work. It didn't work in the Old Testament, and it's not going to work in the New Testament age. Okay, so then the other extreme would be, well, just who cares? Forget it. Just do whatever you want. What does Paul say? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's through the power of the Spirit that we can be cleansed, that we can be sanctified. We are saved, yes, but as we continue on in our life as saved people, we need to use the power of the Spirit to put off the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And then the last part of the Spirit's ministry is his gifting. He gifts believers after salvation with spiritual gifts. All of us have a spiritual gift, and all of us should use our spiritual gift. I get to use my spiritual gift right now, so thank you for letting me do that. I appreciate it. It's fun to do. When it comes to spiritual gifts, that's kind of probably the elephant in the room. That's probably, well, you'll save that for last. Good. Let's close in prayer and be done. When it comes to spiritual gifts, that is an area that where there's a lot of confusion. So I'm going to tell you the Butler version of what I believe about the spiritual gifts. Okay, so here we go. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it's talking about what Christ has done after he ascended to heaven. It says in verse 11 of chapter 4, and he himself, talking about Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I believe this passage is talking about spiritual gifts. Some of those spiritual gifts are talked about right here. It says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are four of the many spiritual gifts that are talked about in the Bible. Are all those spiritual gifts in use today? Do we have apostles today? No. So it's evident from the scripture there are some spiritual gifts that are foundational. Some that were only in use for a certain period of time to found the church. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. In the same book, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So he's talking about how the church is like a household of God. It's like a building. We're not talking about this facility. We're talking about the church as a whole, the universal church. In verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So if the universal church is like a building, the foundation starts with a cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And then the foundation is built on the apostles and the prophets. So I believe what these passages are saying is that there are certain gifts that are foundational to the church that we find in the book of Acts. We see the apostles performing certain gifts. We see apostles. That's a gift. And if you don't believe that apostles died off with Peter, James, John, and those guys, then I would encourage you to go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the qualifications of apostleship. One of those qualifications was to be able to be a witness of Jesus' earthly ministry, to be a witness of Jesus. Can anyone say today they are a witness of Jesus? No. All those people died off. So there are some gifts that are foundational. And I believe the Lord God gave these apostles certain signs, not only this gift of apostleship, but certain other gifts that were signs to prove that what they were saying was of God. They were signs to authenticate their ministry. We see this all throughout the Bible. Well, not all throughout the Bible, but at certain periods of time, God gives certain people certain miraculous abilities through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Moses' day. We also see it in Elijah and Elisha's day, and we see it in the time period of Christ and his apostles. It's not a normal thing. So if you go to and turn on TBN and you hear Pentecostal preachers and you listen to the charismatics, they're going to make it sound like miracles happen all the time, that people are constantly being healed, that there's constant tongue speaking like there was in the book of Acts. It's not normative. It's an abnormal thing. It only occurs in certain periods of time throughout biblical history. And what it was God authenticating his messengers during a transitional time. So a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that was a big transition. And so during that time, during the life of the apostles, God gave them certain sign gifts to authenticate their ministry. And when they died, when the apostles died, those gifts are no longer necessary. So you may be wondering, well, what are those gifts? Well, one of the sign gifts is talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's called the gift of tongues. I do not believe that the gift of tongues is in use today. If you look in the book of Acts, you can see how it was used. God used it as a sign to the unbelieving Jews that were around them, and it led them to Christ. It caused them to be saved. But those gifts are just foundational. Other gifts would be the gifts of healings, the gift of prophecy. We referred to that earlier. Those are no longer in operation today. Those are foundational gifts. All right, now that the elephant is out of the room, let me close by saying, answering the question, so what? So what does that have to do with me? One of the books that I read in my study this month in this topic is a book by Francis Chan, and it's called Forgotten God. I don't endorse the book. I definitely don't agree with everything Francis Chan says, but I think his title is interesting. Francis Chan grew up in a Baptist church. He talks about it in the book. He went to a Baptist college and a Baptist seminary, and I think it's interesting that he chose the title Forgotten God. Because I believe in our circles, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten God. We don't understand as much as we should about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And I think one of the reasons why is because we want to react against the charismatics and the Pentecostals. We don't want to go all crazy and loopy like them. And so the reaction is to go completely opposite to that and de-emphasize the Holy Spirit and never talk about him. Well, we don't want to be like them, so we're not going to talk about it. Just don't talk about it. That leads to what Francis Chan talks about, a forgotten God. But as you look at this list, look at what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He plays an integral role in your spiritual life. If the Holy Spirit weren't ministering to us, we would be in a world of hurt. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 15 or 16. He says, it's better that I go away so that the Holy Spirit might come. Wow, think of what Jesus is saying. Really, the Holy Spirit is better than having the presence, the incarnate presence of Jesus? That's what Jesus said, not me. So the Holy Spirit's role is very important in our lives. And we shouldn't sweep him under a rug or be afraid of him, but we should thank the Lord for sending him. And we should live in his power, and we should continue to grow as believers and to grow in our knowledge of him. So that is pneumatology. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll open it up for questions. Dear God, we thank you that you did not leave us orphans. We thank you that even though your Son has ascended into heaven, that you have given us the Comforter, who comforts us, who helps us, who leads us, who guides us, and we pray that you would help us understand afresh and anew what that really means for us in our everyday lives. We thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.